The story I want to talk to you today has a lot of imagery, and to have that much imagery and not have something to look at would be a real shame. So today I'd like to speak to you about a book in our Bibles that is widely known but hardly believed. We all know this book because of its main character. Up at Northwest Weekend, there was a seminar on this topic, and going through it, I thought, well, I don't remember ever studying this in the church. I mean, we've read over it, little bits and pieces of it, but this is a story that you see a lot, and but we rarely get sermons on it. And after listening to it, I started thinking, you know, there's a lot of things here that I can apply in my life. So we're going to talk about this story whose main character is Jonah. And I chose this particular slide because this is how a lot of times we think about Jonah, as a children's story. Children learn about it in Bible classes, and you can't find a child in any church on the world that doesn't know, you know, who Jonah is. And parents, we know the story, and we can tell the basics to our children. But the book of Jonah is unique among all the books of the Bible because it contains the most well-known story and yet the least believed of all of them in the Bible. Churches everywhere teach the story to children, but rarely have it taught to adults. Why? Even many Christians have trouble with parts of it. Many in the Christian community look for parallels in history where a fish swallows a person to bolster belief, while many in the non-Christian world view it as a mere fable written hundreds of years after the event. If you go into the commentaries, they'll talk about it was probably written 400 years after Jonah lived. I don't see why they would come up with that. In fact, when I look at the evidence, I don't see evidence of that at all. They use evidence such as, well, Jonah was written in the third person. And then they will throw some of the facts that Jonah says, and they misinterpret what they mean. So they thought, well, obviously this is written by somebody who was confused because they don't understand the facts. Well, in many ways, it's the commentaries that don't understand the facts. You know, there's a story out that a lot of churches will bring up when you talk about the topic of Jonah. And it's a story that goes somewhere in the 1800s. There was a whaling ship out there. Somebody was working on the ship and falls overboard and somehow gets swallowed up by the whale that they are trying to capture. And during the harvesting of this whale, they cut into the whale and this person is alive inside. And so I've seen evidence of that story being told dozens and dozens of times when searching this topic. And yet when I did a real search on this story about this whaler that got swallowed by a whale, there's absolutely no proof that it ever happened. And it goes to underscore the point that many in the Christian community have to feel that something would happen naturally before they'll believe it's real. And either we believe that God does miracles and that this wouldn't happen naturally, or we don't. So why is it so many people have trouble accepting the miracles of God? Some Christians even believe that the story of Jonah should be looked at as an allegory for its spiritual lessons and not as history. Why do so many people believe that God created the whole world but could not possibly create a fish to swallow Jonah? Would it surprise you to learn that many in the Jewish community read and teach from this book every year on the Day of Atonement, or as they call it, Yom Kippur? What do they see in this book that so many in the Christian world miss? And what lessons should we take from Jonah? Scholars have long been critics of different passages in the Bible, and this is one of the ones that they have taken the most issue with, especially some of the biblical scholars. Scholars have long wrestled with the dating and authorship of Jonah. Much scholarly activities involves the exploration and of its textual history and possible reasons for its inclusion in the Hebrew canon. They're thinking, why was it even in the book? It doesn't make any sense. Innumerable arguments have been made by Bible readers concerning the possibility of a whale swallowing a man. Critics have written about the proper translation of the work, whether the creature should be called a whale, a great fish, or a sea monster, and whether such an event could actually happen. There are also scholarly debates about whether the story should be taken literally or just as pure fantasy. Such differences of opinion help to make the book of Jonah a favorite of the Bible. I don't know how doubting the book makes it a favorite. Of course, the city of Nineveh plays an important part in our story. There was a time that many in the secular world didn't believe it existed at all. In the 1800s, a traveler going through Iraq might see one of these mounds there that you see on the right-hand side of the screen, which they have identified as one of the older settlements of Nineveh, right across the river from the city of Mosul in Iraq. And they found many of these mounds in both the Assyrian and the Babylonian areas. And they have since realized that these are actually cities. And as they dig through these, they find evidence that what was in the Bible was actually true. As archaeologists are starting to dig, more and more history becomes ever clearer to them. Now, after that, one should see this is huge corroborating evidence for what the Bible says is historically accurate. After all, when archaeologists find a pot and they find a symbol on that pot that looks like a symbol of a pot that they found somewhere else, they say these are linked. We have proof that this happened at the same time because of a picture on a pot. Yet they have detailed records that they have unearthed from these cities to pretty much go hand in hand with what's in the Bible. The Quran has the story of Jonah in it. And on one of these mounds in Iraq, they built a mosque, and it's called the Tomb of Jonah because the prophet Jonah is very revered in the Islamic world. In fact, when archaeologists were first looking at these mounds, they'd asked the local people there in the 1800s, what is that? And the local people say, well, that's Nineveh. They knew what it was. The archaeologist says Nineveh doesn't exist until they actually started digging in there and found that it did. On the right is an artist's conception of what part of Nineveh might have looked like on the banks of the Tigris River. A very beautiful, big city would have been what we would look at as the big city, like we might look at New York or Paris or London today. It was one of the big cities of its day. The mounds from the previous slide is one of many that have been found in and around the city of Mosul. You see here, as we look, city of Mosul is right here, and right on the other side of the river is Nineveh. And these mounds are found all around this region here. Walls connecting these mounds have been found showing that the main site known today as Nineveh was the main city in a vast network of cities back then known as Nineveh. There's some debate that says, well, some of these mounds aren't big enough to hold the kinds of people that the Bible talks about, so therefore the Bible is wrong at best, or at least it exaggerates. But as they start to find out, the cities that align, the ancient cities that align the Tigris here and go up this river here, make what some are calling the Nineveh Triangle. And they make a giant district that in the time of Jonah would have been known as Nineveh. So we start our study now into Jonah. We first note that Jonah was what we call today one of the minor prophets. We call them minor not because they are less important than the other prophets like Isaiah or Jeremiah, but because their writings were so brief. In the Hebrew Bible, these writings were put on scrolls, and all the minor prophets that you see listed there on the right in some scrolls were found all in one scroll. And so we were looked at as the book of the 12, and they would all fit on one scroll, where if you wanted to read Isaiah, it would be on its own scroll. And that's sort of how we have termed the terms minor and major prophets. The book of Jonah is the fifth of the minor prophets, or also known as the book of the 12 in the Hebrew Bible. It is unique among the latter prophets in being almost completely a narrative. Jonah was from a city called Gath-Hepher in Galilee. He prophesied during the reign of Jeroboam II. Jeroboam II was a king in Israel after the kingdoms had split. And I'll show you that on a map in just a minute. And this makes virtually certain that we should place the story of the book of Jonah in the period of what Expositor's Bible Commentary calls Assyrian weakness, that was between the death of one king, Adad-Nirei III, in 782 BC, and the seizing of Assyrian throne by Tiglath-Pileser some 40 years later. During this time, Assyria was engaged in a life-or-death struggle with mountain tribes to the north, who had been able to push their frontier to within 100 miles of Nineveh. This weakness and possible defeat that they were facing would go far to explain their readiness, the readiness of Nineveh to accept the prophet Jonah's message. This map here is a map of the kingdom of Israel and Judah during this time of Jonah. Jeroboam II was king of the north of Israel. This is Israel to the north and Judah to the south. And we have Jonah's hometown right here, Gath-Hepher, thank you. Gath-Hepher right here. And in our story, when he runs down to the port city of Joppa to catch a boat. And so you can kind of get an idea of where these are in relationship to what's going on. The time of Jeroboam II was a pretty prosperous time for Israel, even though that they were not doing what God wanted. This weakness in Assyria allowed them to expand their borders back to their time of King David. And this great expansion they looked at as a very prosperous time for them. The name Jonah means dove, and he was from the tribe of Zebulun. Jonah was the first Israelite prophet sent to a foreign country. The book of Jonah is remembered by the miracle of the great fish swallowing, but Jonah records 9 miracles in total. So let's read through the book of Jonah. It's a short book, and you know somebody can read a book that length in about 20 to 30 minutes for an average reader. We'll take a little bit more time than that going through it. But it is interesting when you read through it because I had some preconceived ideas of what was in there. And as I was preparing this, I said, oh, I think this is because of this happening. All I had to do was read the Bible, and the Bible explains the Bible, as we all know that it does. So as we go through this, I think maybe we'll all learn something as we go through it. Starting in verse 1, the Lord God gave this message to Jonah, son of, it says, the pronunciation Amittai is the pronunciation given in the Bible dictionary. Amittai. So he came from this city, or son of this man. Get up and go to the great city of Nineveh. Announce my judgment against it, because I have seen how wicked its people are. And without explanation, without any reason stated here in the beginning of the book, it says here, but Jonah got up and went in the opposite direction in order to get away from the Lord. He went down the seacoast to the port of Joppa, where he found a ship leaving for Tarshish. He bought a ticket and went aboard, hoping that by going away to the west, he could escape from the Lord. But why? The first question I had was, why did he run? Was it because he was afraid of the Assyrians? The Assyrians were a really ruthless, horrible people in many respects. They would transplant people that they conquered all throughout their empire, breaking up villages, families. You would find yourself living in an area where you didn't speak the language without your family members, and you were considered lucky because you were left alive to live this new life. Because of the cruelty and paganism of the Assyrians, the Hebrew people harbored deep-seated hostility against this nation. So I thought, well, maybe Jonah didn't just want to warn this people because they were his enemy. Maybe he was afraid of them. Maybe he didn't want to warn them. Although we will read why later, it is interesting to note that commentaries will wrestle with Jonah's motivations, even though the answer is in such a short book that was just a short read away. Commentaries will say, well, I believe it was for this reason. Obviously, Jonah was thinking this way, or obviously he was thinking that way. And they don't jive with what was written in the book. It goes to underscore the difficulty that even Christian communities have with believing Scripture. So here's a map of the whole area of Europe and part of the Middle East and into the Mediterranean Sea. And it gives you an idea of where Jonah went. He started off basically right about here, and instead of going up to Nineveh, where he was supposed to go, he went south and west to Joppa. Where he was going to sail was clear all the way over here to Tarshish on the tip of Spain. I mean, from his point of view, he could not get farther away from God. Because to their point of view, there was nothing out here but ocean forever. So this was the end of the world for Jonah. And he really believed that he could get away from God. It's just interesting. And I was talking to Rachel, what lessons did you learn from Jonah? And it had been a while since she studied it, but she says, the first lesson is, you can't hide from God. That's the first lesson they teach the children. So we come to verse 4 and we find the first miracle. But as the ship was sailing along, suddenly the Lord flung a powerful wind over the sea, causing a violent storm that threatened to send them to the bottom. So the first miracle we find is God causes the storm. It's funny when you start reading through this, they will talk about a storm happening as if it was commonplace to the area. When you watch programs like Mystery of the Bible, they will talk about, well, storms were commonplace in this area. They're trying to rationalize everything could have happened naturally for the most part. And they do that because from Satan's point of view, if you can get God out of the picture, he doesn't care what you believe. He just doesn't want God as your focal point. But God did cause this storm. And in verse 5, fearing for their lives, the desperate sailors shouted to their gods for help. Because sailors are very superstitious people. And they all believed in sea gods and air gods and land gods and animal gods and all sorts of gods. And they were always looking for favor when sailing out in the ocean because for them it was a very treacherous place. And so all of them, when this storm got really bad, all fell to their knees. And they got so scared, they started throwing cargo overboard to lighten the ship. So their livelihood was not important to them at this moment because they really believed they were going to die. And all this time, Jonah was sound asleep down in the hold of the ship. In verse 6, so the captain went down after him. And you can't say strongly enough how upset or under stress this crew would have been in. And the captain says, how can you sleep at a time like this? He shouted, get up and pray to your God. Maybe he will have mercy on us and spare our lives. So the crew is exasperated how somebody could be sleeping at this time. And then even though they're saying, maybe you have a God that we don't have, and maybe that God will be the God to save us. So we come to our second miracle in verse 7. Then the crew cast lots to see which of them had offended the gods and caused this terrible storm. And when they did this, Jonah lost the toss. God caused the lots to fall on Jonah because Jonah was hiding in the hold of the ship. He wasn't going to tell anybody why he was there. He wasn't going to tell anybody why the storm was there. He was going to try to ride it out in secret. But God wasn't going to allow Jonah to hide in the bottom of the ship or anywhere else. He couldn't keep the problem to himself, and now it was all out into the open. In verse 8, they say, what have you done to bring this awful storm down on us? They demanded, who are you? What is your line of work? What country are you from? What is your nationality? They were giving him the third degree. And Jonah answered, I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. It's important to note here that he wasn't just saying, I worship or I think of this God, because that is a God that they didn't know. In the original Hebrew, he gave them the personal name of God that we sometimes translate as Yahweh, sometimes Jehovah. He gave them that name. He wasn't saying, I worship a God. He was telling them, I worship the God. He happens to be the one that created everything. So if they have a sea God or an air God or a fish God or any other kind of God, the God that Jonah was talking about created all of them. Then he told them that he was running away from this God, and the sailors were terrified when they heard this. And they said, oh, why did you do this? They groaned. So they didn't need any convincing. They believed exactly what Jonah said. And some of the themes that we read about when we go through Jonah and we look at commentaries and such, they talk about Jonah being the self-centered prophet who wasn't really concerned with other people and all this. But I do believe there are lessons in here for us. And I think Jonah himself learned some lessons as well. And I don't think he gets credit for some of the lessons that he learned along the way. You know, this crew had to throw their cargo overboard. They feared for their lives. Now they knew it wasn't their fault. And this stranger among them had caused all of this by offending this God that they didn't know about. And in verse 11, "And since the storm was getting worse all the time, they asked him, 'What should we do to stop this storm?'" Now, Jonah's response has been taken many different ways. Some say, well, he was just looking for a way out, so he said, you know, kill me. But you know, if you think about the heat of the moment, what the stress would have been like for these people to see the fear on their face and the sheer terror that they were going through and to know that you caused this. I happen to believe, personally, that Jonah did have some remorse and probably felt that he deserved to die for what he did to these men. And he said in verse 12, "Throw me into the sea, and it will become calm again, for I know that this terrible storm is all my fault." So, if you were a superstitious person and you were thinking, okay, here's my way out. This is what we're going to do. We do whatever we believe our gods tell us to do, and here somebody who's caused this problem has told us the way out. What would you do? What's interesting is these pagan people, in verse 13, said, "Instead, the sailors tried even harder to row the boat ashore. But the stormy sea was too violent for them, and they couldn't make it." It's incredible that even though that they were in this terrible predicament, they still looked for a way to spare Jonah's life. In verse 14, they cried out to this Lord, Jonah's God. They didn't know who he was, but they cried out to him. And they said, "Oh Lord," they pleaded, "don't make us die for this man's sin. And don't hold us responsible for his death because it isn't our fault. Oh Lord, you have sent this storm upon him for your own good reasons." So even they saw that there might be a purpose for this. And they didn't want to be caught up in the blame of what was about to happen. So we find the third miracle in verse 15. "Then the sailors picked up Jonah and threw him into the raging sea. And the storm stopped all at once. The wind ceases as Jonah is thrown overboard." It must have been an awe-inspiring moment to have that kind of terror going on one instant. And then as soon as you throw Jonah overboard, it's just serene. For these people, you can imagine, especially the superstitious people, what they might have been thinking as this transpired. In verse 16, "The sailors were awestruck by the Lord's great power, and they offered him a sacrifice and vowed to serve him." It's one of these lessons that we need to draw from this book, is that Jesus talked about some of the pagan nations being willing to repent if they had been prophesied to the way God's people had. And yet, God's people are stubborn. And they send prophet after prophet, and they don't get it. And some of these Gentile nations, once they see the light, they turn around right away. And it's no wonder that God called the weak to confound the mighty, because he knew had he called some of these people, he would have had no problem convincing them. He picked the people that were probably the hardest to get through, as God likes to call stiff-necked Israelites, to try to get the point across. But it's amazing to see how when God works out his plan, it affects so many in a positive way. We come to our fourth miracle in verse 17. "Now the Lord had arranged for a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish for 3 days and three nights." The miracle here is that God created a fish not just to swallow Jonah, but to sustain him. You know, many in the Christian community now are under the belief that Jonah died and was resurrected when he was taken out of the fish. And I'll explain the reasons why later. Schofield's Bible Scofield Study Bible notes that for Jonah 1, verse 17, it says, no miracle of Scripture has caused forth so much unbelief. It is so weird that people would understand that God can create the universe, but can't create a fish. One of the reasons that they have trouble with that passage is because of what Christ said here in Matthew 12, in verse 38. It says, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. They wanted to know, if you're the Savior, if you're the Messiah, give us a sign. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And then it goes on to say here in 40, in case it was any doubt, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation to condemn it because they repent at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. So God, in the flesh, Jesus Christ, was greater than Jonah. He preached, and those people did not repent. But Jonah preached to Nineveh, and they did repent. So they have trouble with this, mainly because of verse 40. Because most Christians believe that Jesus Christ died on a Friday and was rose on a Sunday. And you can't get 3 days and three nights. And so as I'm reading some of these, they would pick some of the most interesting spiritual gymnastics to explain this. On the one hand, they said, in the Jewish world, a day and a night was considered a whole day. But on the other hand, if somebody had worked, let's say, 8 hours a day for 3 days, they would say, I worked three whole days. When they really didn't work three whole days, they only worked 8 hours of each of those 3 days. So if they can say it then when Jesus Christ says 3 days and three nights, he might have meant the same thing. And they use this kind of gymnastics. There's something else that they do. They look to the parallel account in Luke. And that's where it really gets interesting. In Luke 11 and verse 29 and 30. This is the parallel account for this same passage. And it says in verse 29, and while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, this is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah, the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. This verse doesn't mention 3 days and three nights. It talks about Jonah being a sign. So some would say, wonder if the sign isn't 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Like Matthew says, maybe the sign is that Jonah preached repentance and Christ preached repentance. That's how the sign works. So I'd like to read a little bit from Expositor's Bible commentary as they talk about this debate that rages over this. But what is the sign of Jonah, it says? This question is tied to the absence of Matthew 12 and verse 40 from the parallel in Luke. And it's being regarded as a late addition. The argument, it is said, must therefore run from Matthew 12:39 to 12:41 and skip 40 altogether. And then the sign of Jonah would be his preaching of repentance. Verse 40 is then a late typological addition. So they said verse 40 was added after the fact. So we don't believe what's in the Bible is what they're saying. But, to be fair to the other side, it says, nevertheless, a good case can be made for the authenticity of verse 40. And so this is, if you're going to believe that verse 40 is really in the Bible, and it should be there, then either Matthew 12:40 is an enlargement of the original but cryptic Luke, because Luke didn't really come out and say it very clearly, so it's somehow enlarging it and telling it the way it really is, the way we believe, or Luke had a reason for being cryptic. And it says here that the second is more credible to them, that Luke was being cryptic on purpose. And that's what they believe, because the reference to 3 days and three nights, so readily understood in Matthew's Jewish environment, would be problematic to Luke's readers, who would see a conflict with the length of time Jesus was actually in the tomb. So the commentary writer said, well, we already know that he wasn't in the tomb 3 days and three nights, so therefore we have to figure out what the scripture means. Don't read with the scripture and then say that's what it means. We already know what it means. Now we got to explain the scripture. And that's what the people have trouble with so much when they try to interpret the Bible. This shows how people try to justify their beliefs when they are not backed up by scripture. The amazing thing here is that in worshiping Jesus Christ, they are denying the only sign that he is their Savior. I mean, you think about that. When Jesus says, when he returns and he says, I did not know you, is it any wonder he's talking about a people that denied the only sign that he was their Savior? So here we find Jonah in the belly of the fish. I don't know what he did for 3 days and three nights. Did he sleep? You know, did he have, I doubt there was shuffleboard in there. I'm sure there was really not much to do. It says here in chapter 2 and verse 1, then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from inside the fish. So we know he did that. I don't know if he did that for 3 days and three nights. I don't know if he did that at the end. Maybe he felt sorry for himself for a long period of time. And then finally, the gravity of the situation hit him. I don't know. But in verse 2 it says, he said, I cried out to the Lord in my great trouble, and he answered me. I called to you from the world of the dead, and the Lord, you heard me. You threw me into the ocean depths, and I sank down into the heart of the sea, and I was buried beneath the wild and stormy waves. See, this is where some of those will say, well, it's just saying he was in the land of the dead. Obviously, he was dead, and since they believe in the doctrine of the immortal soul, it would have been easy for him to pray from beyond the grave. The problem is, that's not what the scripture says as we read on. Then I said, O Lord, you have driven me from your presence. How will I ever again see your holy temple? I sank beneath the waves, and death was very near. So he didn't say he died. He said death was very near. The waters closed around me, and seaweed wrapped itself around my head. I'm sure if he was dead, I don't think the seaweed around his body would have mattered much to him. In verse 6, I sank down to the very roots of the mountains, and I was locked out of life and imprisoned in the land of the dead. The bottom of the ocean was considered the land of the dead because when people died, they dropped their bodies overboard. The land of the living was on top of the water. The land of the dead was underneath, and Jonah was in the midst of that land of the dead. When I had lost all hope, you can just imagine, you're going down, as they say, for the third time. You haven't had air. You see your life flashes before your eyes, as they say, and as the lights start fading out. But you, O Lord, my God, have snatched me from the yawning jaws of death. So right there, right before death, is where God saved him. When I had lost all hope, I turned my thoughts once more to the Lord, and my earnest prayer went out to you in your holy temple. Those who worship false gods turned their backs on all of God's mercies, but I will offer sacrifices to you with songs of praise, and I will fulfill all my vows, for my salvation comes from the Lord alone. They like to think that Jonah died because it helps to explain the sign that Jesus Christ talked about being the sign of the prophet Jonah. If Jonah was dead 3 days and three nights, or one day and two nights, or dead or whatever, and then raised from the dead and then preached repentance, they could say, well, then maybe that's how Jesus Christ meant when he said this. And then some will say, you know, this whole section from verses 1 through 9, we're pretty sure this was added later. Because since Jonah, we don't believe, wrote the book, as people were trying to piece the story together, this was added later. And why did they say that? Because of verse 10. And the Lord ordered the fish to spit up Jonah on the beach, and it did. Here is the fifth miracle. Now, why does this negate the prayer? Because they said, obviously, he wouldn't have prayed before he was saved. Because this is when he was brought back to life. That's when he would have prayed about his salvation. Being inside that fish, as bad as it must have been, was a salvation of its own. It was a vessel God created to save Jonah from the depths of the ocean. It was the fifth miracle that he did. And it's important to note that when you try to read things into the scriptures, you can come up with all sorts of crazy ideas. What they miss is that if you picture what it was like to be thrown overboard and sink to the depths of the earth and then be in that fish, there would have been a sense of relief, even with all the terror of not knowing where you are. Maybe he knew he was inside a fish. Maybe he didn't even know he was inside a fish. Maybe, I mean, you always picture there's light in there, but I don't think there was much light inside that fish underneath the ocean. So I don't know if he knew where he was, but he knew that he was alive, and he knew he had God to thank for it. So that is the fifth miracle. We come to Jonah 3. Then the Lord spoke to Jonah a second time. Get up and go to the great city of Nineveh and deliver the message of judgment I have given you. This time Jonah obeyed the Lord's command and went to Nineveh, a city so large that it took 3 days to see it all. Now those mounds that we looked at earlier could not have taken 3 days to get around. It just wasn't big enough. And even if you take a couple of mounds that were within a stone's throw of each other, it makes like an 8-mile circumference if you take the little walls that connect some of them that they have today. It wouldn't have taken 3 days. This reference is also looked at as proof why Jonah cannot be taken as true. And at the very best, the Bible is exaggerating. But we look at this map of some ancient cities, and we see that there are a number of cities here that make up this area along the Tigris River and up the River Zab here. And they form this sort of triangular shaped area. I'd like to read from Bible's Expositor's Bible Commentary on this. It says, a visit required 3 days renders the Hebrew phrase that literally says a distance of 3 days. This could mean that it took 3 days to either get across it or around it, but it certainly does not mean the English rendering might be that it would take 3 days to visit every part of it. So it's not like going into every one of the shops and that took 3 days. But it's basically talking about it would take 3 days to get from one end of it to the other or around it. In the first century, Diodorus Siclesius gave the circumference of the city as approximately 60 miles. And thus, many have maintained that the 3 days referred to in the journey around the walls would be about 60 miles. And that's what it is when you take the area along here and take the circumference of this area. It's about 60 miles. Modern archaeology has shown, however, that the inner wall had a length of almost 8 miles. Today, defenders of the histocracy of the book interpret the statement as referring to Greater Nineveh, the administrative district of Nineveh, which some call the Assyrian Triangle. This interpretation receives strong support from Genesis 10 and verse 11 and 12, where that is a great city seems to refer to the whole area covered by Nineveh, Rehoboth, and Nimrud, and Rezin. I went looking for these cities. The city of Nimrud shows up right here. Today, they call it the city of Kal-El. The other two, they mention, I try to find references to whether they were either one. Some say that it possibly could go as high as here and around, or it went across, down, and up. But the cities, they still have not done enough excavating to know enough of the documentation in these places, these archaeological sites, to know if they are the cities that they were talking about. But an area that Jonah would have covered would have not just been that area on the other side of the city of today's Mosul, but all of this area here that he would have had to travel to do his preaching. These walls, and here's some of the existing walls that still exist today, traveled from these mounds from one area to the other that protected this whole district. In verse 4 of Jonah 3, on the day Jonah entered the city, he shouted to the crowds, 40 days from now, Nineveh will be destroyed. That's the entire message that God gave to Jonah. He didn't say, go tell them if they don't straighten up, I'm going to wipe them out. He didn't tell Jonah, tell them this is their last chance. All he told them to tell them was that 40 days from now, Nineveh will be destroyed. The people of Nineveh believed God's message. And from the greatest to the least, they decided to go without food and water and wear sackcloth to show their sorrow. So we find our sixth miracle. Nineveh repents. Nineveh repents to a God that they did not know, on the belief of a man that they did not know. There was no proof. They did not know the story of the fish when he came into town, and wouldn't have had any way to believe that this prophet was what he said he was. He wasn't a prophet of their people. He wasn't in their religious circles. Here is a man that just comes out of the blue and starts preaching this simple message, and everybody believes. You should also note that in the days of the prophets, you were either called a false prophet or a real prophet based upon whether what you said comes true. So he had no reputation to precede him as some of the other prophets did. In verse 6, when the king of Nineveh heard what Jonah was saying, he stepped down from his throne and took off his royal robes. He dressed himself in sackcloth and sat on a heap of ashes. Then the king and his nobles sent this decree throughout the whole city. No one, not even the animals, will eat or drink anything at all. Everyone is required to wear sackcloth and pray earnestly to God. Everyone must turn from their evil ways and stop their violence. Nowhere do we get the sense that this repentance was an option given to them by Jonah or God. They did this on their own. It shows great faith by a people who did not know God and were willing to completely change their lives because at that moment they believed him. To this day, the people who live in and around that famous city know and believe the story and repentance of that and salvation of that city. It is known to this day. In verse 9, who can tell, the king says, perhaps even yet God will have pity on us and hold back his fierce anger from destroying us. You know, it takes a lot of courage when the chips are down to say, we have everything against us. Everything in my fiber of my being says the only way to save my life is to run from the city because it's going to be destroyed, but I'm going to stay. I'm going to repent. I'm going to try to be a good person. Who can tell? It says, perhaps God will change his mind. It's just an amazing example of faith that you hardly find in reading about Israel or Judah. Jonah 3. When God saw that he had put a stop to their evil ways, when they had put a stop to their evil ways, he had mercy on them and didn't carry out the destruction he had threatened. So, according to Scripture here, they did this because God was impressed by their repentance, not because it was part of his plan all along. And we come to Jonah 4, the last chapter. And Jonah, who had been on the straight and narrow for however long it took to get here from being spit out from the fish's mouth, and it was quite a walk. I believe it was 40 days walk to get to Nineveh from where he was spit out. He's been on the straight and narrow. He had turned his heart, and I believe his heart really did turn toward God when he was in the belly of that fish. I do believe that he had a moment of clarity that sometimes we don't get very often in our lives. And a lot of times he's given the credit for being this selfish person, but I think we can see some lessons in our own lives that even though we keep making some of the same mistakes over and over again, Jonah and us, we can have these moments where God reaches us and we kind of turn things around, even though it seems like in a short time later, we can all see it go south again. So in verse 1 of Jonah 4, we read, this change of plans upset Jonah, and he became very angry, and so he complained to the Lord. Can you imagine talking to God this way? Didn't I tell you this was going to happen? That's why I left. That's why I ran away to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God. He's yelling at God for being gracious and compassionate. Slow to anger and filled with unfailing love. That makes me so mad. I knew how easily you would cancel your plans for destroying these people. So here is the real reason that Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh. Remember, a prophet is either proved or discredited by their predictions. Now that Nineveh's saved, what are people going to think of Jonah? He was just a false prophet, a flash in the pan. He made all these people do this thing, and at some point somebody's going to realize that he was all a big hoax, and he's probably going to be killed anyway. Little did Jonah know that he would be vindicated by history. What other prophet of God is held in such high regard in the Gentile world as Jonah? What other prophet who prophesied something that didn't happen has a tomb that's looked after by people who are not of his own, and to this day revere him as a great man? But Jonah didn't know that at the time. And just like Jonah, we don't know a lot of times what God has for us when he gives us something. When he calls us and we say, okay, I'm here. I'm here for whatever you got, Lord. And then you find out kind of what the path is. And a lot of times we resist what that is because we don't know. We can guess what the path is going to be. We can think, if I go down this road, I'm not going to like where I'm going to end up. And that's what Jonah thought. But if God had told him, go to Nineveh, there's a pretty good chance they're going to repent. And if they do, I'm going to go ahead and not destroy the city. But don't worry, Jonah. Everyone's going to look at you as an upright guy, and you're going to be looked at okay in history. No one's going to look at you as a fool. Jonah would have said, well, great. But that's not what God's purpose was. In fact, the book of Jonah is far less about the city of Nineveh and their repentance as it is about Jonah and the fact that God is trying to reach him at a level that I think a lot of times he tries to reach us at. So in verse 3 he says, just kill me now. Just kill me now, Lord. I'd rather be dead than alive because nothing I predicted is going to happen. Here he says it. I'm going to be discredited. There's no point of living at this point. And the Lord replied, is it right for you to be angry about this? So he's mad at God for being compassionate. He's mad because he's going to be the discredited prophet. And God said, is this the thing that so upsets you? All these people are spared, and you're upset about being discredited. That's your big worry in life. Then Jonah went out to the east side of the city and made a shelter to sit under it until he waited to see if anything would happen. Because, you know, maybe the people of Nineveh will turn around and start sinning again, and then God will destroy them anyway, and he'll be covered in the end. So he'll hang out here for a while. If he goes back to Israel now, he'll be discredited. But if I hang out here and the city's destroyed, it'll be okay. Maybe it'll be destroyed naturally. Who knows? But I'm going to stick around and see what happens because there's no point in me going home and being discredited. So he sits up on this area here looking on to Nineveh, and we see the seventh miracle. God prepares shade for Jonah. In verse 6, and the Lord God arranged for a leafy plant to grow there, and soon it spread its broad leaves over Jonah's head, shading him from the sun. And it says here, this eased some of his discomfort, and Jonah was very grateful for the plant. So he has a chance to cool off a little bit, both physically and mentally. And he's really enjoying the fact that this plant kind of sprang out overnight, and it's just right there where he is. And he has a shady place to kind of hang out. Doesn't say here that he thanked God for the plant. Doesn't say here that he made any note other than, wow, finally, things aren't so bad. You think about your own life. You have trials going on in your own life, and you get some benefit that comes your way. You don't think, oh, this is a blessing. You think, finally, I'm not getting struck down by this trial anymore. It's about time. As if somehow you deserve this because you were suffering before. And this is the way we do with human nature. But then we come to the eighth miracle in the very next verse. But God also prepared a worm. And the next morning at dawn, this worm ate through the stem of the plant so that it soon died and withered away. And Jonah lost his shade again. The eighth miracle. There's one more miracle to come, and it's not a very nice one. In verse 8, and as the sun grew hot, God sent a scorching east wind to blow on Jonah. And the sun beat down on his head until he grew faint and wished to die. Death is certainly better than this, he exclaimed. This is the ninth miracle that he made. All of these miracles were in and around Jonah. except for the repentance of the people. The book focuses on Jonah's life and what he has to learn. And so, in verse 9, we read, "Then God said to Jonah," I've said this before, he's saying it again, "Is it right for you to be angry because the plant died?" I mean, yeah, you felt better when you had a plant, but now that it's dead, what's the big deal? "Yes," Jonah reported, "even angry enough to die." I mean, you've seen this T-shirt I've seen people have, and it's a picture of God on his computer, and some guy's walking down the street underneath a piano on a big rope, and God is pushing this button on the keyboard that says "smite," you know? You picture, this has got to be what is going through God's mind. "I've had it with this guy." "Then the Lord said, 'You feel sorry about the plant, though you did nothing to put it there. And the plant is only at best short-lived. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people living in spiritual darkness, not to mention all the animals. Shouldn't I feel sorry for such a great city?" Jonah didn't feel sorry for the city. He only thought of, at this point, his reputation as a prophet. What we don't know is whether Jonah learned this lesson. We don't know if he repented again as he did in the belly of the fish. And to be quite honest, it's probably not helpful to know if he repented, because at this point is where we can easily put ourselves into the story and ask ourselves, what would I have done here? Would I have learned the lesson? As I said before, the book of Jonah is read every year by the Jewish community on Yom Kippur. What is their perspective on the book of Jonah? You see, the fall holy days to us picture the return of Jesus Christ and becoming at one with God as we are turned into spirit, and the start of the reign with Jesus Christ. But to the Jewish community who believe that the Messiah hasn't come the first time yet, they believe this Day of Atonement is their last chance to get their act together before the Messiah comes. So they see it in a slightly different way. And this story about repentance is very important to them, but they are not looking at it the same way that you might think. They're not looking at the repentance of the Ninevites as their guide. They are looking at Jonah. From this website called Torah Currents, Rabbi Gideon Rothstein notes, "The story is supposed to lead us to reflect on how they, Nineveh, listened to the first prophet sent to them, and how we Jews ignore lessons of prophet after prophet." In his reading, the book exposes sharp irony. Jonah ran away to avoid having the Gentiles show up Israel and ended up being the central figure of a book inserted into the Tanakh precisely to continue that pressure on God's people. So he didn't want Israel to get shown up, and for years Israel has looked at this book as putting pressure on them to learn the lesson that God wants for them of repentance and turning their lives over to him. I got an excerpt here from a collection of essays from Alicia Ostriker's collection titled "The Book of Jonah, the Book of the Question." She writes, "Each year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, which is the most solemn in the Jewish calendar, the Book of Jonah is read in the afternoon service. Here it is a parable about repentance, emphasizing the idea of a universally merciful God, but told in such a folk tale style that it usually functions as a bit of a relief from the weightiness of the day. At least until the last sentence, when Jonah looks, or when we look at Jonah and see ourselves. When God calls you, you have some options," she says. "You can say, 'Here I am,' like Abraham. You can be present, your soul an open book. You can make yourself fearlessly receptive and ready to be entered. Or you can try to hide like Adam when God came looking for him in the Garden of Eden on the cool of the day because you were ashamed of being naked. You can try to resist whatever it is God wants from you. 'Why me?' says Moses, as he has to be elaborately convinced that he can speak to Pharaoh despite his speech impediment. Or you can run." most of us run. We are busy people. We have 100 things to accomplish every day, endless obligations to keep us running, too busy for anything like a still, small voice, which might be God's voice, might be our own. We really don't want to hear it. A plane to catch, the cleaning to pick up, the papers to plow through, the car to get repaired, the dishes to wash, the calls to make, the kids to ferry, the dinner to make, the doctor, the vacation, the theater tickets, beer to drink, pills to take. Possibly we sense a cold wind at our backs, the whir of wheels, but we keep moving so whatever it is won't catch up to us. If we keep that internal volume raised with all of its useful cacophonous static, we may manage never to hear that commanding voice. Brilliant writing. We allow ourselves to get very busy in our lives, because if we're too busy, then God will understand that I don't have time to turn my life over to him today. Maybe I'll do it tomorrow. And tomorrow I'm going to be busy too. Every day I'm going to be busy until a trial strikes me down. And then, like Jonah, we will repent and we will turn to God and we will get back on the straight and narrow. But how long does it last before we get busy again? I'd like to read an excerpt from a sermon that was given on Yom Kippur by the Jewish community. And I think it really does speak to the depth of their understanding of why this story is so important to them. It says, "Why do we read the story of Jonah, the self-centered prophet, on Yom Kippur afternoon? To learn from Jonah's mistakes. Toward the end of Jonah's story, after the Ninevites have repented, Jonah remains only interested in himself and a plant that provides him with some shade. When the plant dies, Jonah demands that God put him out of his misery too. God answers by telling Jonah that he is overly self-centered, and God says, you care more about the plant and yourself than you care about all the people of Nineveh. In Jonah's story, every step God takes is toward helping either one person, Jonah, or a number of people in Nineveh. Every step Jonah takes is toward saving himself or his reputation. Even with that fear, Jonah never allowed his fear of God to lead him and to follow God's word. Even when his prophecy inspired the Ninevites to change their ways, he never learns how to help others turn their fear of God into righteous action." See, he didn't look at the fact that he did prophesy, and his prophecies were true. He was a real prophet. He didn't look at that. He looked at the adulation he would have gotten for being right and having this city destroyed. In the message of Yom Kippur afternoon of the Jonah story, that we should focus on ourselves, but only partially. The story of Jonah's life illustrates what happens when our fear guides us. Feeling fear isn't wrong. It's the next step that counts. At sundown, in the evening, when Yom Kippur begins, we aren't even hungry yet. We focus inward on our remorse. On the morning of Yom Kippur, in the words of Isaiah, reminds us of our responsibilities to feed the hunger. All day on Yom Kippur, we look inside at our hunger, our mistakes, our regrets, and our fears. We look inside. We can learn from our emotions and our experiences and figure out how our knowledge can help others avoid suffering. Toward the end of Yom Kippur, in the afternoon now, when our hunger interferes with our ability to focus anywhere but inward, just when we think that all we can do is close our eyes and listen, sit back and wait for Yom Kippur to end, Jonah's story scares us out of being too self-centered. They wait, to use the story of Jonah, until they are most receptive to hear its message. This last period of Yom Kippur asks us to be more than sorry, more than reflective, more than self-aware. This last stage of Yom Kippur leads us to a plan of action. Just when we imagine the gates of repentance beginning to close, the doors of the sanctuary beginning to open to let us out, we examine ourselves from night to morning. Then Jonah's story pushes us to open our eyes and do something different this year, to focus on our mistakes, our pain, only in order to put our knowledge to good use. Someone here knows loneliness well. This year, as Yom Kippur ends, he may ask himself, how can I ease the loneliness of others? Another person here knows the obstacles of disability. This Yom Kippur afternoon, she may ask herself, how can I help others overcome the same obstacles? Some people here know poverty intimately. Before the day of Yom Kippur winds down, they might ask themselves, how can I help others escape poverty? Just at this point in the day, when our hunger has turned into pain, when we spent long hours contemplating the obstacles we face, we look inside, we look at our lives, and based on what we know, we plan to lessen the pain of others. This afternoon and evening services of Yom Kippur are our last chance this year before the gates of repentance close. Jonah's story is a story of last chances. We listen to Jonah's story on Yom Kippur afternoon to remind ourselves that we should look inward. Reflection is essential, but it's not enough. It's an amazing relationship they have with this story. So much meaning they pull from it. Of course, it's based upon their idea of what the Day of Atonement means to them. But the meaning they get from Jonah is just extraordinary. And yet, we teach this story to our children in a very limited way. And I think a lot of times we think of ourselves, well, we already know the lessons of Jonah. I would never make that mistake. But that's where we're wrong, because all of these stories are put in the Bible for our use and our reflection. And we need to be thinking of ourselves when we look at some of these old stories of some of the patriarchs of the Bible, some of the prophets, and we see some of the troubles and sorrows that they went through. We shouldn't be looking down at them and saying, well, of course, I would never have murmured coming out of Egypt the way the Egyptians did. I would never complain like that. I've often thought, what if the place of safety happens the way once upon a time we talked about, when we're all in some desert hidey hole somewhere? Are we going to murmur? I mean, are we going to fall to the same victim of all of these lessons that God has given us? Or are we going to be able to rise above the challenges ahead of us? There's much we can learn from the story of Jonah that we can apply in our lives every day. It's not just for kids.